Okay, once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Let us now together hear the word of God. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, and a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come today with the psalmist and say, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And we pray that we might really mean that we might love your word, that we might make it our source of meditation, that we might think deeply, truly, and seriously about your word today, and that would not just be something we do now during this time, but that we would do it all this week, that we would meditate upon your holy word. And as we do so, Lord, we know that you will transform us into the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would do that great work today. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1973, and the film The Exorcist came out. And many Americans, flocked to the movie theater to see this film. And to this day, it is one of the most famous of movies in American history. I have not seen it, nor do I plan to, and I would discourage you from seeing it. Why do I bring it up? I only bring it up today in order to examine how we think about the demonic. Human beings like to be in control. Don't you like that? Don't you like the feeling that you've got it in your grip and you're in control of the situation? But when human beings encounter the supernatural, we realize that we are not in control. You come face to face with someone who is possessed with a demon, and you will realize your helplessness, your powerlessness, and your lack of control. Oh, sure, the Roman Catholic priest will break out his beads, his holy water, his crucifix. But we know these are trifles in the presence and in the face of the demonic. We all understand that in the face of the demonic, we are not in control. So who is? Who is in charge of the evil spiritual beings that unfortunately are here in this world, afflicting people, oppressing people, deceiving people? Who does control these beings? Is there anyone who can command and control the demons? Yes, there is one, and his name is Jesus. We come here to the end of Matthew chapter 8, and we look now at this story today of Jesus' authority and control over the demonic. Last week we saw Jesus, as he is depicted here in Matthew, as the Lord of the storm. And this week we will see him as the Lord of the demons. We'll look at this story today in three ways. First, there's the confrontation between Jesus and these two men inhabited by these demonic spirits. That's in verses 28 to 29. Then we'll look at the exorcism itself. Jesus casts out these evil spirits from these two men, and that's in verses 30 to 32. And then finally, the townspeople respond to what Jesus does, and that is at the conclusion of the story in verses 32 to 34. Last time, as I said, we looked at Matthew 8, 23 to 27, in which Jesus and his disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and this great storm comes up, insomuch that the boat is filling with water, the waves are washing over this boat. The disciples are scared to death. They are in a panic, and they come to Jesus. begging Jesus to save them, to rescue them from perishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is perfect calm, perfect peace, and Jesus rises, questions their lack of faith in him, their fear, and stills the storm with his word. With his peace, be still. The storm is instantly stopped. And the disciples wonder, who is this man who can cause the wind and the waves to cease? What do we learn from that story? We learn that we're to trust Jesus in our lives, no matter what happens, no matter the danger, no matter the risk, no matter the fearful circumstances. We are not to give in to fear and doubt. We are to remember that Jesus is with us and we need not fear. What we need do is trust him. We also learned the identity of Jesus. We talked about the identity of Christ and his authority, his power that he possesses and wielded over the storm. Now, in today's story, we turn our attention to Jesus' ministry of exorcism. Now, we've already been introduced to this in the Gospel of Matthew. If we go back to chapter 4, in chapter 4, Jesus' public ministry began. And listen to the description that's given about what Jesus does in his ministry. Matthew 4:24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So we've got all sorts of people coming to Jesus, and there are sick people. There are people who are afflicted with some physical disease or affliction of some variety, and there are the demon-possessed who are being brought to Jesus, and he is ministering to both. He is healing them all, regardless of their situation. We saw it again here in Matthew chapter 8. You can look back at verse 16 with me now. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So there again you see Jesus' ministry of exorcism. That the demon-possessed are coming to Jesus. What is he doing? He's casting out those evil spirits that are afflicting them and oppressing them. And he is healing them, restoring them from that. Now what do we have here at the end of Matthew 8? We've had a kind of a general statement about Jesus' ministry of exorcism. Now we get a specific story with some details, and it's a wonderful story indeed. As with much of the material that we have covered thus far, and we will cover in Matthew, we have parallel stories in Mark and Luke. And Mike read for us the parallel story in Luke. Now you will notice, if you are an observant Bible reader, that there are differences between these accounts. And I say once again to you, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not contradict one another. They complement one another. These are three different perspectives on the same thing. So they're going to describe things a little bit differently. Now, one of those elements that's different is you heard in Luke 8 about only one man. Here in Matthew, we have two men. Now, critics of the Bible will be quick to try and pounce on that and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No. The Bible's not contradicting itself. Matthew, Luke, and Mark are not on three different sheets of music. No, they're all singing the same tune here, even though they present things differently. The fact that Mark and Luke do not mention the other person doesn't mean that there was no other person there. Matthew does. He mentions the two, while Mark and Luke focus on the one. That's not a contradiction. They are complementary to one another. So we will, as we go throughout the story today, we will touch upon what Mark has to say and what Luke has to say to fill out our understanding of the total story here. Verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes. Now you will remember that in verse 18, Jesus had given direction, commandment to his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side. So remember your Bible geography here. You've got the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples had been in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the shore, the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. What did they do? They got in a boat, and they sailed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to this place that Matthew calls the country of the Gergesenes. Now, if you've got a different English translation today, or you look at the story in Mark and Luke, you'll notice a difference. Let's say just a word about this. The King James and New King James have country of the Gergesenes here, or the town of Gergesa. If you have a different English translation, like the English Standard or the New American Standard, something like that, you will see that they have Gadarenes, country of the Gadarenes. In addition, if you go to the parallel stories in Mark and Luke, you will see country of the Gerasenes. Why is that? Well, there are three different locations on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. There are three different places, Gerasa, Gadara, and Gergesa. And scholars and commentators, students of the New Testament, are not absolutely certain which one of these it is that Jesus goes to. Now, Matthew does say the country of the Gergesenes, so Matthew may be talking more about a region or an area here that sometimes, from our vantage point in the 21st century, may be hard for us to pinpoint exactly. But at any rate, Jesus is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee here. Why is Jesus there? When we get to chapter 9, you'll see Jesus get in a boat and go right back to the other side. And that raises the question of, why'd he go all the way over there? Why get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? And you'll see the answer as we go along here today. Jesus has a divine appointment. There are two men who need to be freed from the power of the devil, and Jesus gets into the boat, goes to the other side in order to do exactly that. Now that we have some background for our story, let's pick it up with the confrontation that occurs here, verse 28. When he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. How about that for a welcoming party? You step off your ship, and you are greeted by two violent, fierce, menacing men possessed by evil spirits. How about that? What would you do? You say, well, Pastor Nick, I'd run, or I'd get in the boat and I'd go back to the other side where there are no demon-possessed people. But of course, we're dealing here with Jesus. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus has a divine appointment to free these men from the shackles of Satan. They are demon-possessed, Matthew says. They are possessed with devils. That is to say, they are under the power, the control, the influence of evil spirits, of demons. Now, here's our first lesson. Demons are real. The demonic is real. The devil is real. Satan is a personal being, a malevolent, evil spirit. And the demons that are in league with him are real as well. Now, I realize that it's the 21st century and we're all grown up, aren't we? We're all too smart for our own good now. And we don't believe in that stuff anymore. We've got science, we've got technology, and the modern man looks at a story like this and says, oh, isn't that nice? And they want to pat ancient man on his head. Oh, you guys just thought evil spirits were in everything. And people were sick or crazy because they had demons. When we know today that it's mental illness. Or we know today that it's some physical affliction or something like that. What shall we say to that? We shall say what the Bible says. And that is, Scripture, time and time again, presents us with the truth that the devil and demons are in fact very real. And Jesus is not making something up here. He's not inventing something. Jesus is not simply, you know, kind of giving in to the way people think or the way people thought in the first century. Like, well, people believe in demons. I know it's not really that, but I'll cast them out because that's how they think. No, of course not. We are dealing with real evil spirits here that Jesus is doing battle with. Where are these evil spirits? Where are these men inhabited by the evil spirits? Verse 28 again. They came out of the tombs. Now that's an interesting detail, isn't it? They came out of the graveyard, so to speak. It is a place, an unclean place in Jewish thought. The Jewish person would have seen these two men as dwelling in an unclean place. It's the place of the dead. It's the place where you can be defiled. So it is significant that these evil spirits in Mark are called unclean spirits. Here are these unclean spirits, evil spirits, who are inhabiting these men, and they've driven them into the graveyard, the tombs, the caves where the dead are laid to rest. And it's also interesting that later on they will go into what animal? Into an unclean animal, the pig. We touched upon it a moment ago, but Matthew says that these men came out to meet Jesus and they were exceeding fierce. Or we might say violent, dangerous, menacing. They come out to meet Jesus in all of their fierceness. They are so fierce that the end of verse 28 says that no man might pass by that way. So you've got a path here, getting off the ship and going into whatever town, and these men come out to harass and frighten the people who pass by that way, so that in time, people are like, I'm not going that way. I'm going to find some other route, some other way to get to where I want to go to, because when I go that way, these crazy people come out and threaten me. Once they meet Jesus on the road, what they do is they cry out, verse 29. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? You'll see this in the Gospel of Matthew, people crying out to Jesus for various reasons. And here we have the demon-possessed crying out, screaming out, we might say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask Jesus two questions here. Let's focus our attention now on these two questions. The first question reveals something about the identity of Jesus. Verse 29 again, what have we to do with thee? Or what are you doing here? We have nothing to do with one another. We are evil spirits. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Why would you be here? Why would we be meeting like this? We have nothing to do with one another. We have nothing in common. That's the basic idea. But in asking this question, what do? They identify who Jesus is. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Even the demons know who he is. Even the demons recognize Jesus, his true identity, who he is. Remember what happened in the boat. The disciples are with Jesus in the boat, and Jesus stands and stills the storm with his word. And remember the question that the disciples asked. Who can this be? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, the disciples may be wondering about who he is, but the demons aren't. The devils know who he is. They know his identity. You remember what James says in the book of James, that the devils know who God is. They know who Christ is, and they even believe in him. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know who Jesus is. They don't believe in him in the sense of loving, trusting him, but they do understand who he is. They know his identity. Now, isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic that all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you've got this question about who Jesus is? Jesus will even ask his disciples later, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And what do people say? Oh, you're John the Baptist. Oh, you're one of the prophets. Oh, they've got all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is. And even when we get to the end of the story and Jesus is on trial before the high priest, this is the question. Are you the Son of God? Do you claim to be the Son of God? So we've got disciples, we've got religious leaders, we've got common people, and they're all blind to his true identity. And it is ironic that the demons are not. They know exactly who he is. They understand who has come to meet them here. He is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you know who he is? That's really the question, isn't it? Do you know Jesus' true identity? To many people, he's a great teacher, great moral leader, great figure on the landscape of religious history. Oh no, Jesus is so much more than that. He's the Son of God. Even the demons know it. The professor in the university, Dr. Fancy Pants, may not know who he is, but the demons do. What's their second question? Second question they ask concerns Jesus' purpose. What have we to do with you, Son of God? Are you come hither, or have you come here to torment us before the time? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Are you here to torture us? Are you here to punish us before the time? You know what that assumes? There is a time coming, a day of judgment, in which men and fallen angels give account to God and receive the final punishment, receive the final judgment from God. They recognize not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus has the authority to do. He has the authority to torment them. And they wonder if he has come to do it ahead of judgment day. If you read Luke's account, the demon begs Jesus not to torment them. Luke 8:28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." What does that tell you about Jesus? Is this a level playing field? Demons, Jesus, let's see him slug it out and see who can come out on top. No, no. It's Jesus, demons. Jesus is the boss. He's the authority figure. He's the Lord. And the demons know that. They understand that. And that is implicit when they say, "Have you come here to torture us?" What does that assume? It assumes he has the power to torture them. It assumes he has the authority, the power to torment them. Now let's move on to the exorcism itself, verse 30. "And there was a good way off from them, and a herd of many swine or pigs feeding." So now we move from the confrontation to the exorcism itself. And we get an interesting detail here that, of course, is important for later on in the story. A good distance off from where Jesus is talking to these evil spirits inhabiting these men, there's a large herd of pigs feeding. Mark says there are about 2,000 of them. That's a big herd. That's a lot of pigs. We had, what, 4 pigs? 3 pigs? And that was too many. They were making a mess. There's 2,000, roughly 2,000 of these pigs, and they're feeding at a good distance off from where this whole thing is taking place. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, the pig is an unclean animal. The pig is classified by the law of God as an animal that Israel was not to partake of. Leviticus 11:7, the swine or the pig, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Even to this day, Jewish people abstaining from pork is one of the most famous characteristics of those who adhere to Old Testament law. So here we have this herd of pigs off in the distance, this conversation going on. And now verse 31. "So the devils besought him," or begged him, "saying, if you cast us out, suffer us," or permit us, "to go away into the herd of swine." What do we have here? We have a bit of demonic begging. Again, the demons know who's the boss here, and they are asking permission. They are asking for leave, we might say, in order to have this outcome instead of that outcome. They beg Jesus for this. Why did they do it? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus had already said, "Come out of the man," to the evil spirits. But they've got a request. They want to beg Jesus for something. Number one, they don't want to go into the abyss, Luke 8 says. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. They also, Mark 5, asked Jesus if they could stay in the same area. They wanted to remain in the country of the Gergesenes for whatever reason. Thus, the pigs are the best choice here among the options available to the demons. And they ask Jesus permission. Well, that again tells you something, doesn't it? The demons aren't going to ask your permission to do anything, but they do have to ask his permission. You remember when the devil himself came before God in the book of Job? What did he have to ask for? In essence, he had to ask for permission. God had to give him permission to do what he was doing. We see it here yet again. Matthew Poole, the great Puritan Bible commentator, said, "The devil cannot so much as trouble a swine without leave from God." So what does Jesus do with this request, this begging from the demons? Verse 32, he said unto them, "Go." One word of command, one word of authority, and the demons, as we'll see here in a moment, are going to leave these men, and they're going to go into the herd of pigs. We have touched upon it throughout chapter 8 here, and it's worth doing again. Jesus' authority. Remember when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, what were people amazed by? They were amazed by the authority with which he spoke. We came to Matthew 8, and we saw Jesus speak the word of cleansing to the leper. "Be cleansed," he said to the leper, and the leper's leprosy was gone. It disappeared. The famous story of the centurion's servant. "Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. All you need to do is what? Speak the word. Speak the word and my servant will be healed even at a distance." And that's exactly what happened. Then Matthew 8, verse 16. How did Jesus exorcise demons? He did so with his word. No holy water. No crucifixes. No beads, no trickery, no magic, no manipulation, no gimmicks, just a word of power, a word of authority. And now here we see it again. Jesus speaks and the demons obey. They do what he says. He says, "Go," and they go. Jesus is the Lord of the demons. And there is good news in that. There's wonderful good news that Jesus is Lord of everything. And that's the picture that Matthew has painted for us. Jesus is Lord of disease. Here in Matthew 8, he commands the disease to go and the person is healed. He's Lord of nature. He's Lord of the elements, the wind and the waves. He commands them to stop and they cease immediately. And now we see him as Lord of the demons. Even the evil spirits have to do what he says. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus is Lord of lords. He is the boss of absolutely everything. The question for us is he your boss? Is he controlling you? Now, who better? Are you qualified to control your own life, to run your own show, to do your own thing? That's how most people live. They do what they want. But Christians don't do that. What do? Fundamentally, we bow down to Jesus and we say, "Jesus, you are Lord. I'm not the boss. I'm not in control and I will no longer act like I am. I bow the knee to you." And Matthew paints this picture for us of Jesus as Lord of everything, of all. In addition to that, this story teaches us that we must look to Jesus and Jesus alone to deliver us from the power of the devil. Now, you might think the way many people would think if I said to you that prior to your salvation, you were in the power of the devil. Or if you're here today and you're not a believer, if I told you that you were in the grip of Satan, how might you respond to that? You might say, "That's a little weird, Pastor Nick. I've never had, you know, a big goat head, big scary goat head on a poster in my room. I've never painted a pentagram on the floor. I've never got out the Ouija board and did weird stuff. You know, I've never levitated off the ground and, you know, my head turned around backwards and all that sort of thing. What are you talking about? The power of the devil." Now, you don't need to do any of those things to be under the power of the devil. All human beings outside of Christ are under the power of the devil. Ephesians 2, "In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? It's the devil. All you have to do is live in sin. All you have to do is do what you want instead of what God wants. And guess whose grip you're in? Guess whose power you are under? You're under the power of Satan himself, the god of this world system. And that's where we all were prior to our salvation. We may not have felt that way. We may not have thought that way. But we were in the grip of the devil. And there was no one powerful enough to release you from his grip on a human level. There was no one that could be turned to say, I need you to release me from the power of the evil one. There's only one who is able to do that. And that's Jesus himself. Christ is our deliverer from the devil. Let's close the story now with the response of the townspeople to all of this in verses 32 and 34. What's the result of Jesus casting out these demons? Verse 32, he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. That must have been spectacular. 2,000 pigs stampeding toward the precipice and going off the side into the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you think, oh, those poor pigs, perhaps that reveals what a modern person you are. If you think, oh, all that meat, perhaps that reveals what a wise person you are. I don't know. No, I'm just joking. Jesus casts the evil spirits out, and off they go down the steep incline and into the waters of the Sea of Galilee. How would you respond to that? Well, first thing that happens is the people who were there and saw it, or the herdsmen, I should say, verse 33, they that kept them fled. The pig farmers, those who were watching over the pigs, they ran. Now that word flee implies something. It implies what? Fear is what it implies. They ran away in fear at what they had seen. What do? They go into the town and they tell everything. Verse 33, they that kept them fled, they went their ways into the city, they told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. So they go into the town and say, hear ye, everybody. Let me tell you what just happened, with particular emphasis on what happened to these demon-possessed people. Now, because of this, verse 34, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Well, I should think so. They hear the news. Whoa, buddy, what's happened here? Let's go out and see this person and see what's going on here. And so the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. We don't know how many people that was, but undoubtedly, quite a few. They come out to meet Jesus. And one of the things that Mark and Luke say that they saw was the demon-possessed sitting at the feet of Jesus with their sanity restored. Mark 5. Then they came to Jesus, the townspeople, and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. So here they come out from the city, and they're coming to Jesus, and then they look. Here are those men who were demon-possessed, who harassed and threatened people so that people couldn't travel this path. And now they're calm. They're sitting. They're clothed. There's another detail we left out. They were naked. When they came out to meet Jesus, now they're clothed in their right minds. What would you do if you saw that? What would you do if you were one of the townspeople of Gergesa, Gadara, or Gerasa? Praise God! Whoa! Look at this! Who is this? Let me get to know this person. Let me become his disciple and follow him. Hopefully you would be moved to worship, to love, to trust, to adore the one who did it. But what happens? Verse 34. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him, or they begged him, that he would depart out of their coasts. Now, it's interesting. Remember, the demons begged. The demons begged Jesus to be allowed to go into the herd of pigs. And now the townspeople come out and they beg Jesus to leave, to depart. How about that? Spurgeon puts it this way. A rare occurrence. A whole city meeting Jesus. And that city unanimous in their appeal to him. Alas, it was the unanimity of evil. Here was a whole city at a prayer meeting, praying against their own blessing. Think of having the Lord among them, healing the worst of diseases, and yet entreating him to go away from them. How about that? The whole town comes out, and what do they want? They survey the scene, and they ask Jesus to go. They ask him to leave. Is that surprising? A strange response to the miracle worker, to the Son of God? Why? Why would they respond in that way? Well, again, Mark and Luke give us a detail that Matthew omits. Why did they do this? Mark 5. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were frightened. Luke 8:37, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now, this isn't a good kind of fear. This isn't the fear of God. This is terror. They are frightened by Jesus. As we consider this story today in the 21st century, the question for us is this: how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to the Christ that we have in the pages of the New Testament? What is our response to him? There's really a great superficiality, isn't there, in how people respond to Jesus. Oh, they'll profess a certain level of respect and, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You ever heard that? Oh, sure, yeah, I go to church. Christmas and Easter. Oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. Yeah, Jesus. We get that kind of response. But that's exactly what it is. It's a superficial veneer, a surface thing. What happens when sinful man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, and holy Jesus come into contact? What occurs? They repel, right? Sinful man, when brought into contact with the perfectly righteous and holy Christ, recoils and wants him to go away. Jesus put it this way in John 3, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Unless the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates, gives a new heart, a new mind, a new disposition, this is exactly what happens for everybody. No exceptions. If you are brought into contact with the Lord Christ and the Holy Spirit does not give you a new heart, you will want him to go away. You will want him to leave you alone. Why? So you can have your sin. Because you know in the presence of Jesus, it cannot remain. Something's going to have to change. Something's going to have to radically change. Now, sometimes people think, well, if only I could see Jesus, and if only I could see his miracles, then I'd believe. Anybody ever told you that? Well, if I'd been there, surely I would believe. Because look at what he did here. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And sometimes people are tricked into thinking, they deceive themselves into thinking that that's how things work. But notice what we have here. We have a whole town, a whole group of people who saw Jesus in the flesh. saw his miraculous deeds and still wanted him to leave, wanted him to go away. What accounts for that? Total depravity. That's what accounts for that. Man is so sinful, so thoroughly enslaved to sin, that you can put the miraculous right in front of his face and he doesn't care. All he wants is Jesus to go away. Of course, you know, brothers and sisters, that's the wrong response. We don't want Jesus to go away. If he goes away, we're lost. We're under the power of sin and Satan. What we need to be is not the townspeople. We need to be these men. We are these men, in a sense, are we not? They were under the power and domination of the devil, just like we were prior to salvation. And we need Jesus to free us and release us. And if you're a Christian, he's done it. He has freed you. He has released you. And now you sit clothed and in your right mind at his feet. The townspeople wanted Jesus to go. What did the demon-possessed want from Jesus? Mark 5. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him. The demons begged to go into the swine. The townspeople begged for Jesus to go away. What did the formerly demon-possessed beg Jesus for? He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. That's the Christian response. That's the response of the person who has come into contact with the authority and power of the Christ. An authority and a power that is unequaled, unparalleled in the world. It's the authority of God himself, of Jesus as Lord of all. It is what he has done for us, and now we are with him. Now we belong to him because of what he has done in freeing us from the grip of sin and Satan. May he receive all the praise and glory for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. Oh Lord, we may have never been possessed by evil spirits or lived among the tombs, but we know we were under no less of the power of Satan prior to our conversion. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you did in setting us free, making us one of your own. What an amazing picture. The fierce, demon-possessed, opposed to Jesus, and now transformed. You've done that for us, Lord, and we give you thanks. And we pray that you would help us to recognize you for who you really are, the Son of God. To recognize you as Lord of all, the authority figure in our lives and in the universe. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to carry these things in our hearts this week and live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.